Well, we are blessed now to come to God's Word. I want to add my thanks to Tim for the faithful leadership of the music, as well as those who have led us in prayer and the reading of God's Word. And it is my hope that we are ready and prepared to worship God as we come to the preaching of His Word. And may God add His blessing and His enlightening work of His Spirit to the reading and preaching of His Word this morning. So as I spent time working on this sermon, I, like probably all of you this week, continued to be inundated with Facebook posts, podcasts, news articles, and every other manner of commentary, particularly concerning the assassination of Charlie Kirk a week and a half ago. There's now ongoing legal proceedings going on, and it will keep our internet feeds busy for months, if not years. From a lot of different perspectives, I'm seeing a great deal of anger and frustration. Some of that anger and frustration is from a righteous standpoint, and some of it is despicable. Passions are inflamed on just about every front, and to some extent, they probably should be. But while I was reading our passage for this week, which, if you want to get your finger in it, is Acts 23, verse 11, but when I was reading for that, I was reminded of the beginning of Acts chapter 9. And in the beginning of Acts chapter 9, we hear of that account that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And I'm sure you can agree with me that looking at our world today, there is a whole lot of breathing threats and murder going on from all sides. And when we look at our passage, it kind of turns chapter 9 on its head. No one in their right minds reading chapter 9 and reading about Saul going about breathing threats and murder, no one would have imagined that the same man in relatively short order would end up on the absolute other end of the table. And that was not the result of a reversal of cultural opinion, but a total and supernatural heart renovation of Saul, who became known as Paul from the inside out. So I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. We're going to read verses 11 to 35, and that'll be page 877 in your pew Bibles, I believe. Again, Acts 23, verses 11 to 35. The following night, the Lord stood by him, that being Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." This is God's word. So I promise that looking at this morning's passage, I am not trying to be too on the nose with the topic of this passage, assassination plot and all, but it's the next in the series of the book of Acts, and in light of recent events, perhaps it takes on some new gravity. Each and every one of us has a human tendency to approach God with a bias. Whether we're coming before the throne of grace in prayer or coming before His written revelation in the Word, we come with our own agenda. We have to work incredibly hard to lay those agendas aside, and even if we do so, it still persists in our hearts. And that's why we have to work so hard to keep our prayers from just becoming spiritual wish lists and our scripture readings the equivalent of kind of shaking the magic eight ball and hoping that God will say something that applies to the here and now. And I find that particularly in days such as we are living right now, where there is a nationwide fascination, whether it's a positive one or a negative one, when we come to God's Word, we can allow our biases and our circumstances to determine the flow of the scriptural narrative, rather than it being the other way around. And now I don't mean that Scripture has to be kept from attaining any kind of modern relevance. We're not attempting to say Scripture was back then. But the revelation of our God must and will intersect with our current circumstances. But the question is one of authority. Who or what dictates the terms of our engagements with Scripture? Does God dictate our engagements with the Scripture? Does He do so by His Word and His revealing of His Spirit? Or do we dictate how Scripture comes across by our own fascinations and our own culture? And to that end, I'm trying to keep us bound to the message found in the text rather than using this passage as a proof text for either mine or anyone else's musings. When I look at this passage this morning, I find two primary themes at play here. The first, primarily in verses 12 to 15, we get Luke's portrayal of the hardness of heart found in these supposedly devout and law-abiding Jewish opponents of Paul and the Way. And then the second theme I see going on, it kind of fills the bulk of our passage. Luke also accounts an almost entirely secular narrative of how Paul is preserved from that threat. And yet it is God who has declared to Paul that he would be preserved to testify in Rome. So we need to look at our passage and see how God is sovereign even over the actions of these Roman soldiers who would be those who would deny him. Earlier, Tim read from 1 Corinthians 2. And I wanted to remind us of two passages in that chapter. First, in verses 7 and 8 in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And fast forwarding to verse 14, Paul goes on to say, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The wisdom of God that this world needs, that our world needs, is not going to be found in human hearts and minds. There is no amount of commentators, no amount of counselors, there's no amount of gurus, there's no amount of anything that can fill up the gap between human wisdom and God's wisdom. We cannot produce true wisdom. And even if we come across true wisdom, even if we go and sit in a Bible-preaching church and hear the wisdom of God straight out of God's word, we cannot even accept that wisdom without God working on our hearts by his Spirit. Because, as Paul says here, the wisdom that comes from God is folly to us because they are spiritually discerned. And we need God's Spirit to help us to understand what true wisdom is. Earlier in Acts 23, when Paul was brought before the council of Jewish leaders, there's this interaction where Paul looks at the council and says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And they really did not like that. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." Paul calls out right away the hypocrisy between him being ordered to be struck in violation of the law. And now we see that same manner of thinking is carrying down from the leadership, Ananias, the high priest, being kind of the head honcho in Jewish society. And it carries down from the leadership on down to these conspirators that are going to attempt Paul's assassination. These Jews make a plot to neither eat nor drink until they have killed Paul. And there's more than 40 of them who do so. And not only do they make that oath, they say, "We're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul." And then they go to their leaders and say, "This is what we've done. You call Paul down here and we'll finish the job." This is not some fringe group of radicals. It was the outflow of the entire mindset of a godless Jewish religious system. They had departed from God's law and instead had become a law unto themselves. And as such, if their laws needed to be bent or even broken or discarded entirely, they acted like they were free to do so because they had created their own law. I mean, the Jews, particularly their leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they prided themselves on being keepers of the law. They were a chosen people. They were a special people unto Yahweh's own heart. When they received the law from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, this is what they set their hope on. This is what they were so excited about. In Deuteronomy 6, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me," this is Moses talking, "commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is what the people of Israel were meant to be, a people who knew and loved and followed the law, because that law revealed the character of the God that they worshiped. This was the God who saved them. This was the God who had made them into a people when they had not been a people. And yet, they had lost this. I said earlier, we'd come back to Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is this huge, long, acrostic poem delighting in God's law. And in verse 145, the psalmist goes, "With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help in hope. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known your testimonies, that you have founded them forever." Again, this is what the people of Israel were meant to be and meant to be about. And it makes me proud to be a part of a church family that recognizes and shows this kind of appreciation for the law and the truths of God's word, that makes God's word central to the way that we act and we worship. Just this week, I saw a quote shared by a trusted teacher, by one of my favorite authors, J.C. Ryle, and I knew it well described kind of our position towards God's word when it comes to worshiping him. The quote goes, "Let us receive nothing, believe nothing, follow nothing which is not in the Bible nor can be proved by the Bible." This is how we ought to treat God's word and how we ought to order our worship according to its teachings. And yet this manner of love and respect and devotion to God's law and his character are unrecognizable in the Jewish leaders that we read about in today's passage, and particularly amongst these would-be assassins. They bind themselves by an oath, which is against the law, to kill Paul, also against the law. And why do they do that? Because they believe that he has broken the law and that he is encouraging people to ignore the law. So they are breaking the law and ignoring the law because he broke the law and ignored the law. You can see the irony here. And that kind of disconnect is so utterly foreign to the eternal consistency of the God that these Jews claim to worship. But over the years and the development of the Jewish religious system, the traditions of man had become dearer to them than the commandments of God. And when that happens, all bets are off. Their hearts had been hardened, and even an apostle commissioned by the Messiah himself was now just an object to be removed because he threatened the status quo. And if we consider kind of religious history of Yahweh's actions amongst the people of Israel, maybe we think that we'd see some miraculous salvation moment, maybe a pillar of cloud and fire that follows Paul and keeps him safe from these would-be assassins. But what we get instead is God appears, at least from the outside, to be conspicuously absent. In fact, and I know that if you were looking in your Bibles while we were reading this, me including verse 11 belonged to kind of that chunk above, and then there's probably a little heading, and then we got into this account. But without verse 11, all of a sudden this seems like a really secular account of how the Romans are the heroes. They saved Paul from a terrible fate. Without verse 11, this account of the preservation of Paul in the face of such dedicated and dangerous opponents, it basically just becomes another tale of political intrigue. And I mean, if we just kind of zoom out a little bit, we can see that Luke is writing this passage, this account is meant to be a riveting drama. It's meant to be exciting reading. We are reading of a real-life escape from assassins. So this is meant to be exciting stuff, and the way Luke writes it, he's leaning into that. And that's one of the beautiful things about the way God has chosen to inspire men to write scripture. You still get their flavor, and Luke leans into the exciting nature of this tale. And you can hear the James Bond soundtrack in the background as you hear about the plot and the blood oath and the nephew who sneaks in and lets the Romans know of this plot to kill Paul. And then you have this thunderous, triumphant music as Paul is whisked away from danger by 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, and the day is saved. Would have been about 9 o'clock at night. Paul is whisked out of Jerusalem, and they take him, the main company takes him on a forced march of probably about 30 miles, and then the rest of them kind of turn around and head back and say the horsemen can take him the rest of the way. His assassins aren't going to catch up with him at this point. And I want you to make no mistake here, this makes for some incredible storytelling. And it should and probably has been the basis of some movie somewhere. But if you get to listening to it and you're paying attention, you start to ask, where was God? This is God's own apostle. He was commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus himself as a witness to the gospel. He is sent to the Gentiles, part of the reason why he's getting in trouble in the first place. And yet it's the Roman authorities that come to the rescue. It's not God. And it's a question that gets tossed around a lot, and I know it's been tossed around a lot lately. Where was your God when blank? And sometimes it's when things go wrong and nothing seems to have stopped what's going on. And sometimes it's you claim to be a Christian, yet it's the Romans who actually are the ones that saved the day here. But like I said, you turn back to verse 11, just 24 hours before all this unfolds, the Lord says to Paul, after rescuing Paul from being almost murdered previously, twice, Lord Jesus appears to Paul and says, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. He is promising Paul, you're making it to Rome. Is Paul in Rome yet? No. So he needs not worry about these assassins. And had Paul just waltzed out and walked to his next destination, these 40 assassins wouldn't have been able to harm him. But this account, all of it, as secular as it appears, it's a part of God's divine plan, and it's unfolding according to his will. It is by God's will that the Roman tribune, Claudius, took such an interest in Paul. It was by God's will that Claudius and the governor Felix were in power when they were and where they were. Even that the high priest would be Ananias, and that these 40 would-be assassins were around. That, too, was even a part of God's will in all of this. I invite you to hear from Romans chapter 8. It's a verse that we're likely all familiar with, Romans 8:28. It's probably one of the more taken out of context verses around. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's an incredible promise. It's an incredible promise for us to lean on. And it helps us to understand the role of God in our passage. But if you place that verse in its context, we get a clearer picture still. If you rewind a little bit to Romans 8:23, I'll shorten a little bit just for the sake of time, but starting in verse 23, Paul says, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." And then he goes into a bit of a explanation about the working of the Spirit, but then you come down to verse 28. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And that's where we normally stop, but you keep going. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The good in our lives, the lives of those called according to his purpose, the good that God is working all things together for, is the good that brings his people to salvation and holds us fast unto him until he comes again or until he calls us home. So when we read, "God works all things together for good for those who believe," that doesn't mean that the thing that you're going through is good and it should feel good and you should not be upset, because it's actually secretly good. But we can trust that God is working all things, even the things that are objectively terrible from a human standpoint. God is working those things together for good, and the good that he is working those things together for is for our salvation and our sanctification unto holiness, unto glorification one day. Part of that good that God had planned was that Paul was going to testify in Rome. And God did make that happen. But he didn't simply just poof Paul to Rome, thinking of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, who all of a sudden he baptizes that Ethiopian eunuch and all of a sudden he wasn't there and he was somewhere else. God could have done that. God could have gone, "I want you to testify in Rome. Now you're in Rome." But he doesn't do that. He didn't just make Paul invincible, that he could just walk to Rome and nobody could kill him. It was part of God's good plan that Paul would be almost murdered several times. He would be put in front of half a dozen different kangaroo courts that seemed fruitless. He is put through all of this chase and trial and intrigue and assassination plots, and again and again and again he is given time and opportunity to testify to the truths of Christ crucified, raised, and glorified before Jews and Gentiles and commoners and rulers and everybody in between. In some situations, God's intervention has been more obvious than others. Think of Acts 16, Paul and Silas. You have this earthquake, the doors spring open, he preaches to the Philippian jailer. And here, God uses what would immediately seem to be secular means to provide for a servant and even to advance the message of the gospel. The application to these two themes that we've seen at play in this morning's passage, the unyielding hardness of heart found at work in the opponents of the gospel, and the faithfulness and sovereignty of God in ordering all things, even the supposedly secular, for his own glory and for our good, I mean, these two can't help but seep into our understandings of the days in which we're living now. Our world has not gotten less resistant to the truths of the gospel. As the gospel has spread across the globe, there has always been and will always be fierce opponents to the truth. And that's because our world is filled with men and women cursed with the same sinful natures that we once had and that we were born with, that we require the working of Christ to replace. Without the work of Christ in our hearts by a Spirit, each man, woman, and child naturally is at enmity with God, and his gospel is the height of foolishness in their eyes. And some will be more militant and some will be less militant in their resistance to the truth, but it is only by the working of God's Spirit that the truth of the gospel finds fertile ground and takes root in our hearts and lives. So we have to adopt the same mindset that Paul developed all throughout his ministry, and he states it really well when he's writing to Timothy. He uses the military mindset to speak to Timothy repeatedly throughout these chapters. And 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, "We must fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you've made good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Regardless of, and even because of, the opposition that we're going to face, we have to be faithful in continuing to declare the gospel, in declaring the good news of salvation from sin, right relationship with God, and life everlasting, found only in Christ Jesus. We have to be prepared and active and intentional in declaring those things. But then we leave the rest, the outflow of that, with God. We know that our God works all things for his glory and for the good of those who would believe. It's our responsibility and our privilege as believers to obey the commandments of the Lord and to stand as witness to his glory on this earth. And the results of that in our personal lives, in the apparent fruits of our labors, in persecution or in praise, all of that is in God's hands. And we remain faithful. We must remain faithful no matter the outcome. For we know that our future is secure and as our reward is stored up for us in heaven, not here on this earth. And when we take a look at Paul standing before these trials and being at risk of assassination and all of these things that he is going through, when Luke is recounting this for Theophilus, we have to see that this is an ongoing over and over and over again of Paul just being put through the ringer, and yet Paul remains faithful. His message does not change, and he does not go silent. God will and God has used both the apparently good and the apparently wicked deeds done in this world to accomplish his purposes. His purposes are always good, but they may be brought about even through the most wicked of choices by sinful men, or even men who profess faith. But praise God for us. I mean, we look at the most wicked and difficult and hard things that happen in this world, and everything gets real close. And we can't see past that, whatever that is. But praise God that we don't have to see past it. We have to trust that somehow, some way, that thing that we cannot see past, God is still at work for good. And that it doesn't have to feel good. We don't have to agree that was a good thing that happened. That was a terrible thing that happened, whatever it is. But God is still good, and he is still at work for good, even in this. We don't necessarily see. We might not even ever know the fruit of what it is that God is doing in that thing that we can't even see past. When it comes to our own safety, our own prosperity, our own health, our own effectiveness, all of that is in God's hands. If God can rescue Paul from 40 homicidal Jewish assassins, bound by a pact of starvation, all through Roman authorities who also rejected him and crucified Jesus, may I remind us. If God could rescue Paul through all of those things, then we can trust in God's provision for us. And then even if God had allowed Paul to be killed by these assassins, by these opponents of the gospel, even if Paul had done to him what he and his lackeys, remember he did the exact same thing to Stephen in Acts 7, even if Paul had been killed by these would-be assassins, the gospel still would not have been contained. God still would have been at work for good. And Paul still would have been justified in his enduring hope in such a God. Because our God is good. He can be trusted, and his word endures forever. His truth, that hope that we find in him, is only in him. And he has proven himself faithful. He has proven himself true. And if we can remind ourselves of that, if we can cling with the last ounces of our strength unto him, he will hold us. He will help us to endure unto the end that we might be saved and we might know him forever. Paul went from breathing threats and murder against Christians to having the same opponents of Christ breathing threats and murder against him, and eventually being successful in their threats and in their murder. But even in all of that, the character of God did not change, and he was still God, and he was still good, and he is still God, and he is still good. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, this is beautiful truth and hard truth. We praise you that we can know that you are always at work and that nothing is outside of your will and your power, and that we can trust you even when things appear to be completely at odds with anything that could be working together for good. Because we know that our understanding is finite and you are infinite. Our power is tiny and yours is great. Our knowledge is nothing and your knowledge is eternal. And Lord, we pray that in this hard truth, we may be encouraged and prepared and equipped to stand for the truths of your word and the truths of your gospel, whether even we can see how those truths can be true, even in the face of our own difficulty and trial. Our hope is not in our own experiences of you, O Lord. Our hope is in who you have revealed yourself to be, in the salvation that you have given us through your Son, Jesus, and the eternity that we have to come to know you and come to understand how your plan has been and always will be good. But Lord, here on this earth, we still face difficulty and trial. We still grieve, but we grieve as those who have hope. We still experience persecution. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we fail. Often it feels like more often than not we fail to stand and to bear witness to that truth when we are given the opportunity to do so. But Lord, we pray that you give us another opportunity and another and another and another, that we may learn to stand and witness to you no matter what, no matter the persecution or the difficulty, no matter whether we feel like it or not. For this is the purpose that you have given us here on this life. And Lord, there will be so many days where we don't feel like it, where the cares and the trials and the worries and the joys and the busyness of this life, we just look and go, how can we get past whatever we are looking at to come and to witness to your gospel and to your truth? But Lord, help us to remember that this earth is not the place for our rest. This earth is not the place for our joy and fulfillment. And that any rest and any joy and any fulfillment that we have here on this earth is but a foretaste of a future joy, a future rest, and a future fulfillment that is far greater. And that we ought not to spend our lives chasing that joy and fulfillment here on this earth, but we must be at work. We must be busy so that when it comes to the end of our lives, we will have done all that we can to earn that rest, knowing that we could never earn that rest in and of ourselves, but we live in gratitude to the one who has earned that rest on our behalf by his life, death, burial, resurrection, and glorification. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. May we live like Christ, even being willing to take up our cross and follow him, that one day we might be called home, that we might hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, and that we may then rest. But in the meantime, Lord, no matter the circumstances, let us work and work diligently for the truth and the witness of your gospel and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.